All right. This evening, we have the opportunity to broach a passage that is really a beautiful passage, and it contains one of the most beautiful and I think compelling stories of grace and forgiveness in all of the Bible, and we find it in the Gospel of Luke. So we were in the Old Testament this morning, we're in the New Testament, so you have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So we're in the third of Luke, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 7, and I want to read verse 36 to 50, a beautiful passage that reminds us that there is no one here this afternoon who has crossed the line with the Lord and who's come to the point of no return. There is always forgiveness and there is always grace to those who are willing to come to the end of themselves, repent, and embrace Jesus Christ in faith. A beautiful story regarding that. So let's take a look at Luke 7, beginning at verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Now, who's the him there? It's Jesus. So then one of the Pharisees, a religious conservative, asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet, behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And so he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. So tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who forgave more, or whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." I'm going to read that again. "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." She came in a wreck, and she leaves in peace. That's a beautiful transition. Like I said, it's one of the most beautiful stories of grace and forgiveness and hope in all of the Bible. This woman is desperate. She's hit the lowest of the low points, but she sees hope in Jesus. I want to begin with this. Some time ago, I had a conversation with my youngest daughter, Brielle, who's living in Phoenix. A number of you have, after the morning worship service, asked about our kids, those of you who were around here when we were here. And I just won't take the time to go into all that now. If you want to know more about that after the service, you can ask me. But I want to talk about my youngest daughter, Brielle, because she's working in the mental health field. She's in Phoenix, about 27 years old, which is, if you grew up when we were here, or when you were, if you were here when we were here, you remember she's that bouncy little blonde-haired girl, wear these little pretty dresses and hang around with all these little girls. And well, she's, time flies, right? She's a grown-up, working in the mental health field. And she works as part of an agency, and she deals with a number of younger women, teenage years and younger adults, who are dealing with the results of abuse in their life, emotional abuse and sexual abuse, and women who are struggling with such, you know, probably bipolar issues and trauma issues. And some women are suicidal, and some dealing with what we call suicidal ideation, where there's this kind of fixation on suicidal thoughts. At any rate, she was part of this small group that's part of the work of this agency, and it's not an overtly Christian agency, but she's a Christian working in that context. And so they have this small group, and I'll be brief with this, but they're part of this small group, and they were talking about some of the things I just mentioned, you know, trauma and difficulty and thoughts of suicide and so on. And at one point in the small group, a young woman said this. She said, you know, if a person is struggling with suicidal thoughts or is a victim of abuse and dealing with various trauma, if there's a lot of darkness in their life, is it so wrong, really, she says to the small group, is it so wrong for a person to take their life? Because what they're actually doing is they're ending the darkness that just seems to hang over them like the dark clouds that we see today. And my daughter said briefly, she said this, in effect, not these exact words, but in effect, she said this. Listen, she said, I believe that we are not our own, right? Heidelberg Catechism, question, answer one. We are not our own, but we belong to someone. And our bodies are not ours to do with what we want. And she says, this someone is a person who identifies with us in the midst of our emotional traumas and difficulties, as he himself experienced emotional and psychological trauma himself. If you wonder about that in reference to Jesus, read Psalm 22 this week, which gets you into the psychological sufferings and trauma of Jesus, especially when he's on the cross. And she says, he's not only one who identifies with us in the midst of our suffering, but he is also one who offers redemption, rescue, and renewal for all those who are willing to actually really come to the end of themselves and place their hope in him. For there's always hope in him. So what was she doing at that point? Well, she's messaging the gospel to these people, but in a very careful way. Now, why do I bring that out? We have a woman in this passage who is dealing with great difficulty herself. To be fair, we can't look at the passage and just conclusively say, well, you know, she was suicidal. We don't know that. But one thing we do sense in this passage is that this woman is desperate. And this woman is, I suppose, in the minds of many, rather unsalvageable. And the reason why I say that is because this woman is deemed in this passage as a sinner. Now, you might look at this in a very general way and say, well, listen, who of us here isn't a sinner in need? Well, yes, that is true. But when the New Testament uses that term sinner, oftentimes it's in reference to sexual sin. So this is why a number of commentators will say it could be that this woman was a prostitute or a sex worker of some kind. And so she's in a very dark place. Now, you might say, well, how can commentators say that? Well, the reason why they say that it is possible that she was a prostitute or a sex worker of some kind on the basis of circumstantial evidence. First of all, she is called a sinner, which I said oftentimes carries with it sexual connotations. Secondly, she is labeled as a woman of the city. And thirdly, she brings out a response from this man who invites Jesus to dine with him. His name is Simon. Simon the Pharisee, who is a religious conservative, part of a reform movement in Israel at this time. And it's Simon who says to himself, if this man, referring to Jesus, if this man were a prophet, he would know exactly what sort of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And so you put these things together, we call it circumstantial evidence, and the commentators say again, we cannot say conclusively, but it could very well be that this woman was a prostitute, she was a sex worker of some kind. And if she was, it's very likely that this woman is somewhat, maybe even in a great way, dead on the inside. Heart is beating, but she's dead. Dead to hope, dead to redemption, probably dead to, she thinks, really any form of rescue. A woman, if you think about it, who is dead just to love. You wonder if she ever had the love of a father. You wonder if she was ever shown the self-sacrificial love of a young man or even a middle-aged man who would come alongside of her and embrace her, not because he wants something from her, but simply because he wants to build her up and love her with a self-sacrificial spirit. You wonder, don't you? So this woman is probably very dark, in a very dark place. But she's not so dark and she's not so dead that she's unwilling or incapable of drawing near to Jesus. No doubt, like a lot of people at that time, they were hearing about Jesus, had heard about his miracles. Maybe knew, and the word had passed on, that he was unlike the Pharisees and the conservatives of the day who abused the people and scattered the sheep. He's one who gathered sheep. He's one who loved on them, as we say today, and administered his grace and forgiveness. No doubt she heard some of that, and she thought, maybe he will help me. Maybe through him I can find love and forgiveness. But we have to realize something, that she's taking a bit of a risk. Because she hears, no doubt, these things about Jesus, but she doesn't know for sure that if she draws near to Jesus, that he will do, you know, just do this. Like, I'm a rabbi. Do you know who I am? What are you doing? What are you doing coming to me? Do you know who I am? Get out. There is a risk involved here, but she's willing to take the risk. Why? Because she's probably very desperate. So she draws near to Jesus. So we read in the beginning of the passage that this man, Simon the Pharisee, invites Jesus for home hospitality, to have a meal. And the impression that we get at the beginning of the story, that it's just Simon and Jesus, just this Pharisee and Jesus, just one-on-one at a table. But I want to submit to you that as you look at the end of the passage, it alerts us to something maybe a bit different. You look at verses 48 and 49, then Jesus said to her, we're getting ahead of ourselves here, but he says, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? So again, it says those who are at table with him. So even though we don't read about these other people in the beginning, giving us the impression it's only Simon and Jesus, yet I want to submit to you on the basis of the passage that there are probably a number of others who are sitting down with Jesus and experiencing a meal with him. Maybe there's a total of 3 or 4 or 5 or 10. We don't know. It doesn't really matter, but there's a number of individuals there. Now we read that they are reclining at table. Interesting, it doesn't say they were sitting at a table. So when you hear this, you have to understand that we're dealing not with a modern Western context, but we're dealing with a Middle East context of about 2,000 years ago. And, you know, when you and I think about a table and a kitchen table or a dining room table, we think of a table with chairs around it, but don't think in those modern terms. If you ever deal with someone from the Middle East, you will find that they not only eat different foods, but they eat with different furniture, sometimes no furniture at all. We have had in Abbotsford at our church, it's a long story, but Joy and I met some Afghanis in a park. They had just recently come to Abbotsford, escaping the Taliban. And we found out that even we found out later that there were a number of Christians among Afghans. We did a clothing drive with them at a hotel. I'll just leave out the details. But anyway, the point is we established a relationship with some of these Christian Afghanis. And at one point, a number of them asked for us to join them, some people from our church and myself as well, to join them for a meal. And so what you do is you go into this big room. They were renting a house, and they had an open area, and then they had mats all around. And then what you do is you don't sit on chairs. You sit on the ground. You sit on the mats, and then they serve you Afghani food. I tell you, Afghani food is wonderful. But you sit down and you experience some real fellowship and some encouragement with them. Think about that here. Jesus is sitting down, reclining with Simon and these other individuals. Maybe sometimes his feet is to the side because he's sitting down, or maybe at some point he's on his knees with his feet behind him. Okay. So they're enjoying this meal together. We don't know what they're conversing about. It doesn't really matter, because what really matters is that we need to center our attention on this woman. So this woman, and again, kids, I want you to think about this, use your imagination, because kids have sometimes a much richer imagination than adults. But this woman comes into the house, and she comes in, what we would say today, she sneaks in the house. She comes quietly in the house, and she comes to this room where Jesus is because she's interested in Jesus. So she comes in this room, and what she does is Jesus is sitting down, and she stands. She stands behind Jesus. And what is she doing in the passage? Right? Is her eyes just getting a little bit wet like we get when we're a little bit emotional? No, she's beside herself. You could tell kind of what's in her heart. And she's just weeping. She's just crying. And the tears are flowing. And they flow so much so that they drip on the feet of Jesus. So we don't know if he sees this or he does sense it. He must sense the wetness of the tears falling on his feet. And then she comes to Jesus and she bends down this is very interesting. She almost follows an order of worship. There's almost something liturgical to what she does with Jesus. And she bends down and her tears are on Jesus' feet, and she bends down with her hair and she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. And then what does she do? She kisses his feet. And not only does she kiss his feet, but she anoints Jesus' feet with perform. She performs all these actions. Which, if you think about it, if this woman was engaged in prostitution in her life, there's something kind of, if I may say this, something kind of sexual or sensual about this, right? I mean, think about it. She's got this probably long hair, and she's wiping the feet of Jesus with her hair, and she's touching his feet, and she's anointing his feet. I mean, her hands are all over the feet, and her hair is all over the feet of Jesus, and there's certain sensuality about it. But I want to say this. There's nothing sensual here. There's nothing inappropriate here. All these are acts of contrition, of sorrow, and she's pouring it out at the feet of Jesus. And Simon is looking at this, and he is incredulous. And Simon must be thinking to himself, who is this? What does she think she's doing? How in the world did she get into my home? What is going on here? And he's thinking to himself, if this man were a true prophet, this rabbi, he would know exactly what sort of woman who is doing this, who is touching him. She's a sinner. Well, here's the thing. Jesus knows exactly what kind of woman this is. Knows exactly what kind of woman this is. And by the way, he knows exactly what kind of man Simon is. Oh, yeah, he knows. Because he knows the hearts of all, doesn't he? So what he does is, you would think as this woman is doing this to him that his attention would be given 100% to this woman. Uh-uh. He sees a greater need, even beyond this woman. Who is it? It's Simon. Oh, he's probably the kind of guy who got all his T's crossed and all his I's dotted, probably a real theological conservative, a real orthodox man. Oh, but there's a problem with his heart, see? So Jesus says to Simon, let me tell you something. Really, he's saying, hey, Simon, I want to tell you a story. So he does, and it's a really simple story. In the passage, Jesus says, Simon, you have a money lender. He's a man who lends out money to others, and he lent out money to two guys, and he lent out a lot of money to one guy, and that guy owes him that money, okay? He owes him 500 denarii, which is about worth 2 years' worth of wages, working wages. So that's a lot of cash. And the other guy owes him about a tenth, about 50 denarii, so comparatively little. And Jesus says in the story, he says, Simon, that moneylender decided to forgive both of these individuals, the one who owed him a lot and the one who owed him little. Now, Simon, who do you suppose is going to love that moneylender more? Who's going to be more appreciative? And it's where we get in the story one of these duh moments, like, come on, right? It's obvious. And Simon realizes the answer to that story is obvious. And so he says, well, I suppose the one who will love the moneylender more and be more appreciative is the one who was forgiven the most. Simon might have spiritual and heart issues, but he's not stupid, right? So Jesus says, yes, you're right. You're correct. Now notice that Jesus doesn't go on to apply this story. He just lets that sink in. Because what Jesus is really saying is, you know the person who owed that money lender a lot, who was under a great amount of debt, guess who that is? In your mind, it's that woman. Because man, consider her life, right? And you think of yourself, if at all, as owing much less. But you see, the one who has been forgiven the most is the one who loves the most, right? And boy, does this woman display love to Jesus. And Jesus says, Simon, how comparatively little do you show love to me compared to this woman? Now, it's very easy for us, I suppose, in reading this to go, well, there you go, another typical Pharisee, another hypocritical conservative, you know, guy who's all about, as I said, crossing the T's and dotting the I's and having all the right beliefs, a man of moral rectitude, got to do the right things, you know, got to check those boxes. And sometimes we can get on the case of the Pharisees or someone like Simon. Listen, there's nothing wrong with desiring moral rectitude. There's nothing wrong with orthodox theology. I mean, we would want that, right? But here's the thing. Sometimes orthodox theology and right doctrine can actually get in the way, and the pursuit of moral rectitude can actually get in the way sometimes of understanding grace and forgiveness. Well, that's the case with Simon. Here's a bit of a takeaway. Listen carefully to this. To the degree that we're able to express our love for Christ in our lives, but also in our words, to the degree that we show love to one another here, and especially to those who, maybe at this moment, I don't know your relationships in the church, but you just might not be getting along with someone here. A man or a woman or a boy or a girl. You got tensions in church. Every church experiences that. To the degree to which you show love to Jesus, to the degree to which you show love to others, the degree to which you love and are willing to disadvantage yourself for the mucky people of society, like this particular woman. Man, if this woman came into your house, maybe dressed like she was, looking like she was. And when you get people involved who are struggling with sexual abuse or things that this woman is involved with, you just know they just got this look on their face and their dress. How would you respond to someone like that who came to your front door or who slipped into your front door and came into your kitchen? Well, we'd all be a little freaked out by that. But from a moral standpoint, would you go, now here's a woman that I need to disadvantage myself for as an expression of what Jesus has done for me and the love and the forgiveness that I've received from his hand. Fact of the matter is, Simon needs grace and forgiveness, and this woman, that we all do. And that's precisely what Jesus gives. So, as you move on in the story, this woman comes to Jesus, and she performs all these acts on Jesus, and toward the end of the story, what does Jesus say? He says, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Now, interestingly, in the original language, it goes like this. Your sins have been forgiven. I find that very interesting. Now, think about that, the difference. What's really happening in the story is that, okay, the woman performs all these acts, and Jesus tells a story with Simon. There's probably, you know, some eating and drinking that's going on during the whole of this. I don't know all what's going on. We don't know. But there's a number of things, a number of actions and sequence of these actions, no doubt, in this story. And at the end of this, after Jesus tells the story, what Jesus does, he turns to the woman, and he says these words. He says, your sins are forgiven. But the thing is that when you interpret it as your sins have been forgiven, what he's really saying is this. When he says your sins are forgiven, he's not forgiving the woman of her sins precisely at the point, but the implication is that he had already in his heart, before he declared the forgiveness of sins, in his heart, he had already forgiven this woman. He's merely declaring it later. In other words, what I'm saying is that here you have this woman, and she's performing all these acts on Jesus, and Jesus is feeling this, Jesus is seeing this, Jesus is observing this, he can smell the perfume, all his senses are involved in this. And as she's performing these actions, I want to submit to you that in his heart, he is forgiving this woman, and he only declares it later. As if to say, you know this woman? Her actions speak louder than her words. Because when you think of the words of this woman, she says nothing in the story, does she? Do you notice that? She didn't say a single word at this point. Not at all. But Jesus is saying in the end, you know what? It's your actions. And these are the ones that betray your heart toward me and your need for forgiveness. And that is precisely what I declare to you, that I give to you. So I want to start drawing to a close here, and I want to draw your attention back to that perfume that this woman pours on the feet of Jesus. The passage tells us that it is an alabaster flask of ointment or perfume. Now, a number of commentators will say that this is likely a very expensive form of perfume. A lot of money went into the purchase of that perfume, and she takes that perfume with her. Which, if you think about it, you start asking yourselves questions, you kind of go, huh, where'd she get the money for that? Maybe through her work. Yet, isn't it interesting that Jesus says nothing about that? I can't receive that perfume. I know how you bought it and what you did to get it. He takes this woman where she's at in order to bring her where she needs to be. That's how Jesus works, and that's how we need to work in the church as well. You receive people exactly the way you find them, and you receive them, and you love on them in order to bring them where they need to be, which is what? Imitators of Jesus. And that can take some time. So at any rate, she takes this perfume and she anoints Jesus' perfume. Now I want you to think about this. Her tears are on the feet of Jesus. With her hair, she wipes Jesus' feet. She kisses those feet. She puts perfume on the feet. Probably mingles her hair to cover the feet of Jesus with the perfume. Now, I want you to think about this. It's kind of a reflective point in the story. That perfume, that aroma must have stuck with that woman for days, if you think about it. It's probably in her hair, on her hands, on her clothes, maybe returned home wherever she lived, and she carried that aroma for hours, maybe even days. Now, that same aroma must have wafted through the home of Simon the Pharisee as well. You wonder, don't you, that while this woman smells this perfume and just probably savors it as an indication or beautiful picture of the grace and the forgiveness that received from Christ, you wonder when Simon walks through his home and he smells that ointment or that perfume or that aroma, you wonder if he says, the great Rabbi Jesus is a source of grace and forgiveness. We don't know. But the indication seems maybe not. Because in the story, Jesus says to Simon, after telling him that story of the moneylender, he says, you know, Simon, here's the thing. This woman came into your home, and she has done all these things to me, right? She's wept on my feet. She wiped my feet with her hair, the tears. She anointed my feet with this perfume. She kissed my feet. She's done this liturgy of devotion and consecration and contrition to me, Simon. But man, look at you. You've done none of these things. Okay, you offer me a meal, but when it comes to these heart actions, where is it, Simon? What does that say about your heart? What does it say about your own understanding of grace and forgiveness? So I want to leave you with this. That alabaster flask of perfume has been spilled out here this evening. And that aroma, just imagine this, just kind of wafts through this auditorium. And we smell it. The aroma is all around. When you smell the aroma of this passage, do you revel in the grace and the forgiveness of God in your own life? You say, that's mine. I have been forgiven. The grace of the Lord has been deep and abiding with me, and I am so grateful that I've been found in Christ and accepted by Him. You know, and do you actually, when you smell the perfume, is this the kind of perfume that also, like this woman, does it cling to you? Does it cling to your clothes? Does it cling to your hair? Does it cling to your hands? Because you yourself tonight, like this woman, have bent down and you have anointed the feet of Jesus in the sense of repenting and believing and committing your life to Him. The beauty of this passage, as I said in the beginning, is what I leave you with, and that is this. Again, Jesus says, come, and may we draw near to Him. And when we do, may we, like as we saw this morning, like Jacob, may we cling to Him and say, Lord, I have no blessing apart from You. Lord, I can't live without Your blessing, and I cannot live without Your grace, and I cannot live without Your forgiveness. And may it be that when you sense that this is what you have and that this is your possession, may it be in your mind, and also may it be in your heart, that you have not crossed the line with the Lord, but in repentance and faith you have drawn near to Him and you've given your life to Him, and you say to yourself, you know what? If Jesus is willing to forgive a person like this who has crossed the line and who has lived the life of a prostitute, can He not and will He not embrace me? Where sometimes I feel like the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul, where sin abounds. What abounds more? Huh? Grace. Grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we saw this morning, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I've been found. Oh, I was blind, but now I see. It's true. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, Father, and we thank You for that. Oh, Lord, may we never come to the point where we feel that we have simply crossed the line. May we never come to the point, O Lord, where we just carry this wilt of this weight of guilt and unworthiness with us. Lord, there's always a rescue to be had, for there is redemption, rescue, and renewal to be found in Jesus. O God, we pray, let us all draw near to him tonight. And may it be that the gospel of acceptance and forgiveness and grace is something that, like a sweet aroma, may cling to us, and we may carry it into the coming week and always be reminded that your love, O Lord, is greater than we can ever imagine in Christ. So, Lord, we bring this to you, and we pray this all in Jesus, our precious Savior's name. Amen.